covenants that he made through the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the land, and the new covenants. We saw when, looking from a dispensational point of view and looking at the prophetic calendar of the feasts, we've looked at the when of the millennium. It will take place at the end of the tribulation period, the period known as the time of Jacob's trouble. It'll take place after that seven-year tribulation, and Satan will be bound, and there will be 1,000 years then, and the earth will be quite different. It'll be different from a topographical point of view. The landscape will look different because we told that, and we look at this in more detail. And this is the difficulty I had last week, because you can't really tackle it chronologically, because if we start when the millennium starts, there's so much to cram in. I want to look at dividing the land. I want to look at building the temple. I want to look at what the land will look like, because Jerusalem will be the highest part of the land, and we know about the animal kingdom will be different. But we're gonna try and piece it all together now over the next couple of weeks. So we've looked at the when of the millennium in relation to the dispensational and from the Feast of Tabernacles point of view. And then last week we started looking at the how of the millennium, how important the temple was in Jewish life. And we saw last week from the tabernacle right the way through to Solomon's temple. Then we saw the destruction of Solomon's temple by Nebuchadnezzar and the rebuilding of the temple after the 70-year captivity by Zerubbabel. Then we saw Herod embellishing the temple a bit so that it was what it was in Christ's day. And then we saw that temple destroyed in AD 70. And then we looked at the third temple that will be built on the Temple Mount, and that will be the Tribulation Temple. That is the temple that the Antichrist will desecrate when the Lord Jesus, and this is not my opinion, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ said. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then he said, you know what's going on. So Daniel said that that would happen. The Lord Jesus Christ reaffirmed that that would happen, and that hasn't happened yet. So there's not a temple on the Temple Mount yet. So we looked last week how there will be a temple built, and that it will be desecrated by the Antichrist at the midpoint of the tribulation. Then we looked at when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there is a 75-day period between the Lord's return, because Daniel talks of 1,260 days, which is, according to the Jewish calendar, 3.5 years. Then he spoke of 1,290 days, and then he spoke of 1,335 days. So we see that there is a 75-day period. Now, we're going to look at the 30 days in a bit more detail when we come to the dividing of the land, when we look at the way of the millennial kingdom, and we look at the 75 days, the 45 days as well in a bit more detail, when we look at the who is going to be involved in the kingdom. But we started last week then looking at the importance of the temple. And if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 40, if you like, last week we looked at the past temples, the polluted temple, and tonight we're going to look at the perfect temple. Ezekiel chapter 40. And through the course of the evening, we're going to read the whole chapter, and we're going to look at some passages from chapter 42 as well. But we'll just read the first four verses for now by way of introduction. Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 1 says, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year, after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord is upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, and a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee, for to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither, declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. And we pray the Lord lad his blessing to the reading of his word. So Ezekiel was a priest and a prophet of God who lived in the days of, or the last days of the kingdom of Judah. And he was among the first captives to be taken to Babylon, along with the likes of Daniel. And he was taken to Babylon, and he ministered to the Jewish captives who were exiled from their homeland. And we know that this was God's judgment upon Israel for their disobedience. He told them back in Deuteronomy, look, if you obey my law, if you obey my word, this is what will happen. But if you disobey, I will take you into a foreign land. I will take you into captivity. And Jeremiah has been preaching this message. Guys, you're going to be taken into captivity for 70 years. And then you had the prosperity preachers then of Jeremiah's day going, no, 2 years and we'll be done. But it was 70 years. God says what he says and carries through with exactly what he says. At first, these exiled people believed the messages of the false prophets. How disappointed they must have been when the 2 years lapsed and they were still in captivity and there was no sign of any respite. We're in the 25th year of the captivity here, and safe to say that it wasn't going to last for 2 years. All of this time, Ezekiel has been preaching by way of, well, I suppose, object lesson. He was like, just like Hosea, with his relationship with Gomer was an object lesson to the children of Israel. A lot of the times, the Lord used Ezekiel in the same way to preach object lessons to the people. And he has been preaching by means of object lessons, and he's been telling them that the people have been judged. God said he would judge them, and that's exactly what he did. There wouldn't be a swift return to Jerusalem. It wouldn't be all over in 2 years. They were in for the long haul. Just like God said you'd wander through the wilderness for 40 years, and they did. Just as God said you'll be in Egypt for 430 years, and they were. God said you'll be in captivity for 70 years, and that's exactly how long they were in captivity for. So Ezekiel has been preaching to them telling them of their sin against God and the fact that they are going to be there for the exact time that God said he would be there. Here we find Ezekiel in the 25th year of his captivity, and all this time Ezekiel has been preaching that the people have been judged, and now we come to a point where Ezekiel has a vision. Here's the thing. The whole of Israelite history is taken up with the prospect of a coming Messiah. Even now, even today, the Jewish people are looking for that Messiah. But in order for the Messiah to come, there had to be a temple for him to come to. With no temple in place, it would seem that there was no prospect of the Messiah's coming. Now, at this time, during their Babylonian captivity, the temple is destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar came against the city 3 times, and on the 3rd time, he absolutely destroyed the place. And we know then because Zerubbabel had to rebuild the temple, and Nehemiah then years later had to rebuild the walls around the city. So with no temple on the Temple Mount, with no temple in Jerusalem, there was no prospect of the Messiah coming. So what did the future hold for them? What was their point? There was no future, it seemed, for Jerusalem or for Israel. And that was the burning question. And the answer to that question then came from Ezekiel's vision. This is God's message of hope to the Jewish people who were there in captivity. This is proof that God's word would not be thwarted by anybody. God says exactly what he means, and he means what he says. So we're just going to look at 3 things. We're obviously not going to be able to cover all of the temple this evening looking at it, but we're not going to go into great detail about every aspect of the temple, because Ezekiel, I think it's like 8 chapters, Ezekiel gives us some real detailed description about what the temple will look like. So first of all, we see the person of Ezekiel's vision. In verse 2, it says, "In the vision of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain by which was the frame of the city of the south." Ezekiel says how he is brought by a vision into the land of Israel. Now, Ezekiel is in Babylon. This is not the first time that the Lord has taken Ezekiel back to Israel in a vision. Physically, he's in Babylon, but he's given a mental picture, if you like. The Holy Spirit has taken him to the land of Israel. And in this vision, he is set down upon a high mountain. Now, it's generally considered that this is Mount Scopus, which is the northern part of the Mount of Olives. So the Mount of Olives is on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, and the mountain range, I suppose, or the part of that mountain comes around then to the northern part of the city. Because what he looks down towards the south, and he sees the frame of the city, and the city is Jerusalem. And he brought me thither in verse 3, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. So Ezekiel encounters a man with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed. You ever seen somebody on the side of the road when they're doing roadworks and they got like those little cameras, and then they set up those little cameras on a tripod and then they walk along them with a stick, and I don't know what they do. Geraint used to do that type of stuff. I never know what they're doing, and perhaps he didn't know what he was doing as well, but it looks really important. Looks really clever, all lasers and stuff like that. And you think, oh, the tools of the trade. You can spot like a civil engineer just by the fact that he's carrying. What were those wheelie things that used to click? Click, click, click. I can't remember what they were called. Those measuring wheels, like they were like marked out a meter and every time they clicked. Goodness, I tell you, it was much easier when you were all on lockdown and there was no one here. Anyway, Ezekiel sees a man with a flax and a reed in his hand. So the reed in question was akin to our meter stick or yardstick. The flax was a linen cord, much like a tape measure, except it was a long rope with knots tied every cubit. So every cubit then there was a knot tied, so it was acted like a measuring tape. And it says in verse 5, and behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and a handbreadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. Anytime you hear the measurement of a cubit, it's normally 18 inches. And a cubit was the distance from the elbow to the hand. So it's about 18 inches. Some commentators argue that that was what was referred to as a short cubit, and that what Ezekiel is talking about here is a long cubit, or a Babylonian cubit, which was slightly longer, about 21 inches. So I don't know if the Babylonians had arms that were 3 inches longer than the Israelites, or whether it was just a slightly different form of measurement. Most commentators agree that because Ezekiel is writing in Babylon and writing to people who lived there, that they would have been familiar with what was known as a long cubit. So that would have made the measurement slightly different. So the rod, when he talks about the reed that was in his hand, of 6 cubits long, it's around about 10 and a half to 11 feet. I'm trying to think when we did Goliath with the kids, I think up to that ledge there is about 9 feet. So you can just add another 2 feet on top of that, and there's your rod, your reed of about 11 feet. When a person measures something, it is a signal of ownership or possession. And we see that in Revelation chapter 11, 1 to 2. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And then we see in Zechariah 2, verses 1 to 3, I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. Don't know where that went, sorry. So the Lord has sent out, a surveyor on site. And Ezekiel is instructed to pay close attention to what is about to be revealed. In verse 4, he said, "Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee, for to the intent that I might show them unto thee, art thou brought thither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel." So Ezekiel is brought by a vision from Babylon to Jerusalem to look over the city and to see the area where the millennial temple will be erected. And then we see the purpose of his vision. And we see that if you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel 43. You might think, well, why? You know, what is the point of Ezekiel telling the people in Babylon about the millennial temple when, you know, there's going to be another temple built before this one? And what is the point of him explaining about something that's going to happen, years in the future? Well, if I have a look at Ezekiel 43 and verse 10, it says, "Thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the coming in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and to do them." And in verse 12, "This is the Lord of the house. Upon the top of the mountains, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house." The purpose of this vision was to bring the Jews to their senses, to awaken them to their sin. I wonder how many of them are in captivity and just simply moaning about the fact that they are there. "Well, I can't believe God has done this." And they have yet to maybe stop and recognize that perhaps we were wrong. Perhaps what we did wasn't right. Perhaps what the Lord said back in Deuteronomy has come to pass, and there's something that we need to do to put this right. The Lord just wanted to awaken them to their sins and once again, unbelievably, show how much he actually loved them and how terribly they had violated that love. Ezekiel's vision was designed to bring these wayward Israelites to shame. When you think of what they had done, they had rejected the Lord. They had loved idols. How many times did the Lord have to plead? We're looking at this on a Sunday morning with Hosea, with Gomer committing adultery against Hosea, how that pictures exactly what Israel did to God, where they committed spiritual adultery with the Lord time and time and time again because they worshipped idols. They were worshipping things that were made by man, and they weren't worshipping God as they should have. They'd rejected the Lord. They'd loved their idols. They'd resisted God's word. They weren't being obedient to the word of God, because if they were being obedient to the word of God, then they wouldn't have been in Babylon in the first place. And they persecuted his prophets. The Lord Jesus Christ reminded them of that from Abel right the way through to Zechariah. The Lord reminded the Pharisees exactly what they did to the prophets. And yet, in God, you might say, well, how is the fact that the Lord is giving Ezekiel a vision of a millennial temple, how is that by any way expressing God's love to this wayward people? Because he's telling them they've still got a future. He's telling them, look, this is what I'm going to do. I unconditionally promised you a land. I unconditionally promised that David would have a throne that would last forever. I unconditionally promised that you would be mine. And that's exactly what he's going to do. So he's reminding them that they do have a future, that there will be this temple built, that this temple will be built by their Messiah, that this temple will be indwelt by their Messiah, and that they do have a future. Even though their temple lay in ruins and lay in a heap back in Jerusalem, a greater temple has been planned in God's purposes, reminding them that God knows the beginning from the end, just like he did back in Deuteronomy, which was how many hundreds and hundreds of years prior to their captivity. God said, this is what's going to happen, and if you do this, I'll end up taking you into captivity. God is just reminding them and saying, look, what I said back then, I brought to pass now. What I'm saying now, I will bring to pass one day, and you do have a future. Why? Because of my unconditional love for you. They should have been ashamed of themselves. And part of this, the reason for this vision was to bring them to that realization, was to cause them to sorrow over their past, was to cause them to recognize what they had done, how they had failed their God, how they had disobeyed his word, how they hadn't relied upon him and they turned to idols for their help. This grand design of the temple was to cause them to live righteously in view of their future. Ezekiel's vision was to be considered by the Jews. And by detail, and this is what's incredible, you know, when you look at the book of Exodus, and, you know, we would basically say, oh yeah, well, you know, the book of Exodus, that's all about Moses and the plagues, and there's only a few chapters of the plagues, but there is dozens of chapters about the laws and the ordinances and the tabernacle and the detail that God put in to describe him what the tabernacle would be like. You know, we've got more detail here about a temple that is yet to be constructed. And I think that's just God showing his people that he was meticulous in his plans, that he kept his promise to the minutest of details. He's presenting them with a message of hope. He's telling them that his future promises wouldn't be thwarted by current circumstances. You know, we can look at our circumstances today and we can think, well, what's God doing? Do you think the promises that God has made to us have suddenly gone out the window because of what's happened in the world in the last 12 months? Absolutely not. You think this has caught God on the hop? You think it's caught him by surprise? You think God is now suddenly up in heaven going, oh, what am I going to do now? Well, what happens now in terms of the rapture? What happens now in terms of this pandemic has ruined the whole plans that I had for the tribulation and the judgments and bringing Israel back into the land and then finally coming to the point where my son can return for that final battle? That hasn't thwarted God's plans at all. God is meticulous in his planning. You ever planned anything and it's not quite gone according to plan? You know, maybe there's a few things that caught you by surprise because you thought, oh, I hadn't thought of that. Do you think that's how God operates? You think when it comes to the millennial kingdom, when Christ comes to build this temple, that God will think, oh, I can't believe I haven't got enough plates. I didn't think of that. You know, when you look at the size of the temple, it's not going to fit on the Temple Mount. Don't think God's thought about that. You know, the Mount of Olives is going to change because it's going to be split in two, according to Zechariah. So the topography of Jerusalem is going to change so much that the temple he's going to build is going to fit perfectly, exactly where he said it's going to be. God has thought of every single detail. You think he's thought of every detail in our lives? You know, we talked on Sunday night about getting victory over worry. You know, we worry about everything. And we do. We worry about absolutely everything. Do we really doubt God that much that he can't take care of us when he's taking care of something that's going to happen for 1,000 years? I think he can take care of the details in our lives. He was simply affirming his covenant with them. Remember, the purpose of the millennium is to fulfill these unconditional promises that were made to Israel that have yet to be fulfilled. And whilst in Babylon, whilst they had been disobedient, whilst they were being punished, whilst they'd been sent to their room for 70 years, God was still affirming his covenant with them and saying, I'm still going to bring this to pass. It doesn't matter whether people believe in have an amillennial view that, oh, there's no kingdom. That's not going to happen. You know, the church is Israel now, and, you know, we'll bring the kingdom in. And it doesn't matter what doctrinal viewpoint somebody has, no matter how far out they are. God will bring it to pass perfectly. Every single detail. And he's just reminding Israel of the covenant that he had made to their fathers, to Abraham and to David. He'd promised them a land. He promised them a king. And he will fulfill that promise. Ezekiel's vision urged them to keep the whole form thereof in verse 11 of chapter 43. Keep the whole form thereof and all the ordinances thereof and do them. That refers both to the design and the statutes. Just as the pattern for the tabernacle was to be painstakingly observed, so too with this temple. It was to be built exactly as described, and so the people were to prepare themselves for it. The details Ezekiel was given was not just for information, but for transformation. The prospect of a messianic temple should have motivated the people to live holy lives. What if the Messiah returns right now to rebuild that temple? We ought to be ready. We ought to be prepared. It's the same with the rapture of the church. You know, that's not a get out of jail card for us to turn around and say, well, I haven't got to worry about anything, because when the Lord returns, I'm gone. And I know sometimes we can be a bit flippant about that, and we've joked about it before, after the Lord comes back, and you pick on somebody in the church and ask them to turn the lights out when we're all gone. We're serious. We ought to live lives in expectation of the Lord's return. What do you want to be found doing when the Lord comes back? Are you going to be embarrassed when the Lord returns and calls you up to glory? What will you be in the middle of when the Lord's trumpet sounds and it's time to go? Are you going to be where you should be? Just as the vision of this temple was to provoke the children of Israel to be prepared to live holy lives, so the rapture of the church should provoke us to live holy lives, to be ready for the Lord's return, to expect the Lord's return. Ezekiel's prophecy regarding this temple with its Levitical priesthood and sacrifices, it correlates perfectly with the covenant promises found in the book of Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33 and verse 17. I thought we'd be a lot further ahead than we are at the moment. Jeremiah 33:17. Jeremiah 33:17. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David, my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Just as the day and the night can't be broken, even though I can't remember who it is now who wants to block out the sun. Who's that now? I can't remember who that is. That was in the news last week. I don't know if that's probably Bill Gates again. He's getting the blame for everything at the moment. You can't do it. You can't alter day and night. You can't break that covenant. God won't break his covenant that he made with David to say that there'll be somebody ruling on David's throne forever. You can't break that covenant when God said, I'll give you a land. From the Euphrates to the sea, I'll give you that land. You can't break that covenant. God will keep it. We've seen over the past few weeks that the millennial kingdom is an extension of the past Jewish age. And though it embraces Gentiles, and we look at this later on with who is involved in the millennium, because there will be different nations there, there'll be Gentiles there, the church will be there, the Israelites will be there, and we look at all of that in weeks to come. So even though it embraces the Gentiles and we will benefit under it, it operates primarily as a Jewish system under a theocratic law of the new covenant with Christ sitting and reigning on the throne of David. Luke 1:32, he shall be great and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And that is just reaffirming what was said in 2 Samuel 7:16, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. In Acts 15, James quotes the prophet Amos regarding what will happen after the church age. And he says in Acts 15 and verse 14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. After this, I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David. There will be a temple built. It won't be the next temple to be built. That'll be the tribulation temple. That'll be the temple that the Antichrist will desecrate at the midpoint of the tribulation. But after that, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in accordance with Zechariah, will rebuild the temple, and it'll be a perfect temple. You know, when you think of the grandeur of Solomon's temple, when Zerubbabel returned and they started to build the temple after the captivity, as we said last week, the old men wept because it was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. For one thing, what was missing from Zerubbabel's temple that was there in Solomon's temple? What was missing? The glory of God. God's presence was gone. We saw that last week. Ezekiel said that God's presence went from the Holy of Holies, went out into the holy place, went out to the east gate, went out to the Mount of Olives, and ascended back up into heaven. And God's glory never returned to the temple until Mary and Joseph took baby Jesus there, when they made an offering. But one day, this temple will be different. Why? Because God's presence, his manifest presence, will be there. Remember, the purpose of the temple was for God to dwell among his people. The purpose of the tabernacle was for God to dwell among his people. And the purpose of the millennial temple will be so that God once again can dwell among his people. And you might say, well, what's the point of the temple? Because if Jesus is on earth during that time, then there's no point. But he's still there to dwell among his people. I was hoping to head into the picture of the vision and start looking at the dimensions and what have you, but we'll leave that for next week. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time together tonight and for the opportunity we've had to come around your word. We just prayed you'd continue to speak to our hearts, Lord, and we recognize how incredible and how much we have to look forward to, Lord, because of all that you've done and all that you will do. And we recognize the fact that you are in control of all things, and it doesn't matter what happens in the world today, nothing catches you by surprise. And Father, we are so grateful to know you as our Savior. And Lord, we just prayed you'd continue to help us, you'd continue to protect us, comfort us, guide us, direct us through these times of difficulties. And Father, we'll be ever so mindful to give you all the glory when we come through the other side, as it were, that we'll give you the glory for the way in which you've kept us through these difficult days. So Father, would you continue to steer our ship through the storm? And Father, we praise and glorify you, a most wonderful and holy name. So Father, we just ask now that you would continue to meet with us as we go into the next part of our service, Lord, in our prayer meeting. We pray that you would meet with us in a wonderful way. For we pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, if you are with us in Bethany, you're going to join us on Zoom. If you want to go ahead now and start dialing into that. If you are leaving us online, thank you again for joining with us. I can't thank you enough for all of those who are here who are not part of our church but have kind of become part of our church from wherever, whatever part of the world you are from. It's been a blessing to have you with us. We will see you on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock live on Facebook, YouTube and Sermon Audio. And if you're able to make it to the church as the restrictions have eased, then we'll see you in church on Sunday morning. Amen.
Can't hear anything.
He's talking. How are you, Ian?
Can you hear the door?